Good morning. So this morning we are completing chapter 23 of Deuteronomy, this very challenging and interesting chapter. If you're able, would you please arise? Let's stand as we honor the reading of God's holy word. We're reading from chapter 23, verse 9 through 25. When you are encamped against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. If any man among you becomes unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp, but when the evening comes, he shall bathe himself in water, and as the sun sets, he may come inside the camp. You shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it, and you shall have a trowel with your tools, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it and turn back and cover up your excrement. Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, whatever it suits him. You shall not wrong him. None of the daughters of Israel shall be called prostitute, and none of the sons of Israel shall be called prostitute. You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. The word of the Lord this morning, we come to you, Holy Spirit, asking that you would give our mind understanding. Open our ears that we may hear, and give us a heart to believe. And help us this morning, Holy Spirit, we pray, so that you may apply these words that we just read in our lives in every way. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I grew up in a culture, or in a day, some of you may be familiar with this, but I grew up in a culture where Sunday was not only the most important day of the week, but it was the one single day that you got the opportunity to wear your Sunday best. Regardless of your economic status, every family made sure that every member of their family had their Sunday best. A dress that you only put on Sunday morning to go into the house of the Lord. Now, this was not some kind of a fashion show that we're trying to compete with one another, you know, trying to put on the best suit, the best dress, the best shoes, the best whatever. This was not some kind of a fashion show. It was, in fact, symbolic. It was a sign, as we understood it, as I was taught, a sign that you are going to enter the house of the Lord. And the house of the Lord was a sacred place. So if the church was the house of the Lord and we're coming to meet this perfect, this holy God, the dress was supposed to be this sign or this symbol of how we communicated, or it was supposed to communicate how we felt as we entered the house of God. Now, of course, I'm not advocating in any way by giving this example that we all should start wearing suits at church. And that we should all try and, you know, and wear the best dress that we can. I'm not saying that being casual is anything wrong. Looking good on the outside doesn't make you holy. It never made us holy when we did so. But the point that I'm trying to make this morning is this, that there are specific rituals that we observe when we come to church. There's a reason why I stand here and you are sitting there quiet. Listen. There are songs that we sing here that we only sing here. Or there are songs that we can sing on the outside that we do not come singing here. There's a reason why we remove our hats when we walk into the doors of a church. Why? Because we're gathering before a holy God. Because we're coming to worship a God who demands and requires of us to come to Him with awe and reverence. Because we're coming to a God who's called us, who has set us apart, and as we're reading in Deuteronomy, and reading this particular passage, we're reading of a people that God had chosen, that God had set apart for Himself for holiness. And so as He calls us to pursue holiness. He calls us to pursue purity. Not just in worship, not just when we're gathered in worship, but in everything that we do, in everything that we do. And the way I want us to look at this particular passage is by looking at verses 9 through 14, put them together and see that individually we're called to pursue purity, individually. Okay? We find in these verses these general rules regarding ritual purity, which are applicable in warfare. We read in verses 9, when you are encamped against your enemies. So the people are in battle. They're in war. And of course, this is foreseeing the future as God's people possess the land, that they will be engaged in battle against the Canaanites and other nations. Again, the point is being made here that purity is not just in the home. It's not just in times of peace. It's not just when you're settled and everything is going well and you're married and you're doing well. The purity has to be pursued at all costs, even during times as these, when it's chaotic, when you're in war. Now, we all know an example. I mean, we don't even have to go back to this time. You can think of, times when there's war, when there are people are not living in peace, when there are problems going on, that it's chaotic. It's a chaotic world, right? And things are just all over the place. And it's so easy to throw out civility and everything else out of the window. I mean, we're engaged in a battle here. We're doing an important thing. So everything else goes. So disregard what the Lord told you about holiness and purity and cleanliness and all these things. And God is saying, not so for His people. They must always pursue purity. And the reason is given to us in verse 14. If you look at it, it says, why? Why are you pursuing cleanliness and purity? Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp. The Lord is present. He is there with you. And so the campsite must be kept from everything evil. It's curious, verse 9 speaks of evil thing. Now, we may think of that as something that is morally offensive. It's actually not. It's actually, the translation there is something that is impure or unclean. And so there's both personal and public hygiene, if you will, that is in view here in these verses. And as I mentioned, the cleanliness here has nothing to do with being morally or immoral, but it's got everything to do with hygiene, or uncleanness, I should say. And so it becomes unworthy before the presence of God. And that's why they're commanded to wash off. So if you find yourself being unclean, go away from the camp, wash yourself thoroughly, and then return to the camp. Now, there's a close connection here between personal hygiene, an important concept about God, His presence. His presence, that God's people must take care of how they are taking care of themselves and what they are doing in the camp. Because God is present. That they must guard against anything which may make them ritually unclean. Now, He therefore gives us in verse 10, two examples, 10 to 12, two examples of how one can become unclean and therefore needing to be cleansed, so to speak. One way is by what happens at night. Now, there's a curious passage that is similar to this in Leviticus chapter 15, verse 16, which says, if a man has an emission of semen, he shall bathe his whole body in water and be unclean until evening. The language is a little different. It actually seems to encompass other things, bodily discharges. You know, it could be a soldier who has just come back into the camp and he is so tired and it's at night and he wants to urinate and he decides to do it in the camp. You become unclean. Or any other sort of bodily discharges. Again, we're not told what specifics are here. He says, you're unclean. Go out, wash yourself, and then come back. Second example that's given in verse 12 has to do with public hygiene. Did you know that God cares about toilets? There has to be an appropriate toilet facility outside the camp. And then you're told to bring this trowel, which was a scraper or a digging tool, with you. Because God cares about holiness, but He also cares about cleanliness. He cares for the welfare of the people. And in such a hot climate where disease could easily spread, I mean, you can imagine if your soldiers in a camp and you're just doing your business everywhere and you all get sick, you're going to lose the battle. You're going to die. I mean, of course, Deuteronomy is not telling us that's the reason, but because of the presence of God in the camp, they were to pursue holiness. A lesson to learn here. It wasn't that the cause of nature was shameful. That's how God made His people. But having reverence for God in the camp was important. Reverence for God. Now we must ask the question about, this has a lot to do with people's conduct, right? Everyday conduct. And so where are God's people, what standard are they looking at to know what standard is required in the camp, outside the camp, wherever you are? And I think this is important for us to think about, that God's people, their everyday standard was supposed to be determined by the nature of God Himself. So they're not looking anywhere else. God determines how their everyday conduct is supposed to be. And that's why they shouldn't do anything that would be unfitting, anything that would be unworthy for the Lord to see. Why? Because He walks in the camp. He is the one who comes to guide you and to give your enemies over to you. He is the one who comes to protect you. He is the one who says, I do not want to walk in here and see something that is indecent, and therefore turn away. So God is asking His people not to neglect the duty of cultivating habits of purity. Habits of purity. And so it is with the Christian, isn't it? That's our call. To pursue purity. To pursue habits that make us God's people, as we're called to be. Pure and clean. Not in the sense of ritual cleanliness, because we know that that doesn't apply to us in any way. But we don't practice purity only at church. We don't just look at, you know, talk about revering the Lord and honoring Him in everything that we do only because we are in church, gathered together in worship, or whether we're at home or among a company of brothers and sisters just because they can tell us we're doing the right thing. We practice purity. We pursue purity in everything that we do. Someone once said, and I'm going to butcher this comment, that a man is who they are when they're alone, when nobody else is watching. And so pursuing purity has everything to do with how we live, not just in the presence of other people, but also individually. That's what it means to live right. And so our goal must always be to honor God in everything that we do, even when it comes to things like common courtesy or decency in life. And how many people get called out or get rebuked because you're not being courteous to other people? People say, oh, you're sinning. You're such a big sinner because you're not being courteous. Or because you're not being decent. We often don't think about those things. But I think there's a real application for us to see here that God wants us to, even in those things that we may not consider ethical or moral, still, God wants us to look at Him and the standard that He has set for us. And those things are important for us to be courteous, even in mundane things. Again, why should the people pursue purity, including in the camp? Because this was supposed to be a reminder for Israel, for God's people, that God was always in their midst. Again, application for us, that there's no moment in our life, in anything that we do, that we cannot forget that God is with us. That the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And so if He's always with us, everything that we do matters. Everything. Every single thing we do matters. See, just because the world is chaotic, just because there are things that are going on, that is no excuse for us to omit or to neglect pursuing holiness. It matters how we live. I think there's a secondary application to this few verses here. And I think it is this, that we must be careful not to let our casual, reckless, and careless attitude towards mundane things in life become a reality for spiritual life. What do I mean? Again, I'm not saying that outward expression or outward things will make us think that you are a perfect, holy person. No, I'm not saying that, but I'm saying this. It is so easy for us to live in a careless and a reckless way in our lives in terms of things that we don't really consider ethical or moral or sinful, so to speak. And that same attitude of carelessness and recklessness can translate into our spiritual walk with the Lord. And so we begin to disregard or not to practice our spiritual disciplines. So church becomes another thing we attend once in a blue moon, and fellowship with one another becomes another thing that we don't care about. And reverence for God in everything we do just becomes one aspect of all those careless, reckless things that we're doing. We must be careful. I don't know how you apply this in your own life in terms of how you pursue healthy habits in your life, whether it's in what you eat and drink. I mean, we're told in everything you do, whether you eat or drink, you do it for the glory of who? Of God Himself. I don't know what this looks like in terms of pursuing and cultivating healthy relationships with other people. We must seek to do everything to honor God. And everything we do in life matters. Secondly, be holy before God. Well, so be holy before God, but also show mercy to others. That's the corporate aspect of pursuing purity. Verses 15 through 25, put it all together. They seem to be unrelated rules that were given here and regulations that God's people are being given. Actually, ESV translates, puts a caption to it, miscellaneous laws, if you will. So the first one is on your kindness towards the refugee. It says the refugee who comes to you, or a slave, in the city of Israel, he must be allowed to reside in your land anywhere he wishes. Even more, they are told this person must live in freedom. Offer protection to them. Give them security. Give security to the runaway slave. And this slave probably was not an Israelite. They were coming from a different nation. At least the language helps us see that. And so God's people are not to intimidate this slave. Don't exploit him. Don't extradite him. Don't even sell him again into slavery. Again, we've seen through Deuteronomy, God's people being reminded, there's something that's been repeated over and over again. Remember who you are. Remember you are sojourners. Remember you are refugees. Remember you were slaves in Egypt, and God had mercy upon you. So show the same kindness to others. And this idea of being compassionate actually was supposed to be something that set Israel up away, or set Israel apart from other nations in the ancient Near East. This is what I mean. For Israel to have sent a slave back to the country that he came from meant having a treaty with that particular nation. It was an agreement. Is Israel supposed to have any treaties with any other nation? Why? Because they already have a covenant with God. And so this idea of compassion is actually supposed to be enforcing the idea of covenant faithfulness. Like, remember, you, again, the standard is God, not anyone else. The standard is God and not anyone else. And so your covenant, your commitment is supposed to be only with the Lord your God. So do not extradite that slave. So the idea is love for others had to come before politics, so to speak. Oh, how we need to hear that message today. When political allegiance seems to be more important than our relationships with our brothers and sisters. When it comes to worship, he says, God's people are supposed to stay away, verse 17, stay away from all the cultic or pagan worship practices that used male and female prostitutes, because God detests deviant sexual behavior and doesn't want immoral earnings into the offerings of his people. So money from cult prostitution must not be brought into the house of the Lord. Don't bring dirty money to God's house. Money that has been acquired by sinful means could not be part of God's gifts, because their giving was actually an expression of thanksgiving to God's provision. And so if you're bringing something that has been acquired by a sinful means, how are you thanking God for giving you that? It is sinful. This is significant for us, isn't it, in a way? It matters how we earn our money. And I think we must be willing, all of us, we must be willing to subject our daily employments to the divine scrutiny and ask the Lord, what am I doing with my life? Is it pleasing you? Or is money more important to me than you are? Verse 19 through 20, we must live generously. So in terms of worship, honor God, give thanks to Him, don't bring that which does not belong to the house of the Lord. But 19 to 20, live generously as well. That's what it means to pursue purity in a corporate nature. Live generously. Again, this has been repeated throughout, excuse me. In so many instances we've seen in Deuteronomy, God telling His people to live generously. And you can imagine, I mean, in this culture and during this day, life was difficult. I mean, these are people that are moving from one place to another through the wilderness, and now they're about to enter this promised land and start a new life and all of that. And so, your neighbor was prone to fall onto hard times, drought, famine, illness, and other serious things were happening left, right, and center. And so, a neighbor's help was always needed, such as a loan. If your neighbor falls on hard times, they might need a loan to get through the hard times. Now, can you imagine exacting interest on such a loan that you've given to your poor neighbor, and how much trouble you would get them into? You increase their trouble. Now, I am not in any way going to suggest that we should not believe in interest like the Muslims believe, because you cannot compare this with our modern complex economic systems. So we're not even going to go there. But here's what I want us to take from these verses. Why do we help others? See, at the heart of helping your neighbor is an expression of gratitude to God. We only help others to express our gratitude to God, not so that we may gain something from it, not to make ourselves richer. Okay? And this was true for God's people, and it must be true for us. When we help others, let it be an expression of our gratitude to God for what He has done, not so that we may gain. So in terms of worship, in terms of living generously, but also live dependably, or dependability for God's people. Verses 21 through 23. Again, the idea here is it's not sinful for you to refrain from making vows to the Lord. In fact, I would say it's better for you to not make a vow to the Lord, okay? But if you bow, then you must honor it without unreasonable delay, okay? And here, again, I point you to God and His nature. I point you back to the standard that God's people are supposed to be looking at. This is the power of the spoken word, isn't it? And that God's people are supposed to be looking at God and saying, you're the God who spoke creation into being. You're the God whose word is utterly reliable. You're the God who says, if I'm going to do something, I'm going to do it. You're the God who says, if I make a promise, you bet it's going to be fulfilled. And you know, God doesn't use that to bribe us or to bribe His people to secure allegiance from them. He doesn't use it that way. So He's saying your word must be trustworthy and dependable. See, it's not that God expects us to make vows to Him. But if we do, then we are under spiritual obligation to keep it. Otherwise, we end up, as verse 21 tells us, we end up sinning. Now, let me ask you a question. What vow can you make to the Lord? What vow can you make to the Lord apart from this? Apart from always offering up your thanksgiving to God and gratitude for what He has already done. You don't need to make any other vow other than come to God with a thankful heart. You know, sometimes we make vows to God, right? You know, you all know what I'm talking about. Lord, I need healing. And Lord, if you heal me, I'm going to sacrifice one whole year serving children's church every Sunday. I'm okay if you make that vow. And then as soon as we make the vow, what happens? Oh, I'm so busy. Oh, I forget, you know. We forget. You know, Jesus quotes this passage in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 all the way to 37, right? I'm just going to read two verses. 33 says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. And then verse 37, he says, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. See, as much as I think this has to do with us making vows to God, I think there's a broader application to this particular passage. It is this. I think it's how we use our words with one another. I think the call is for us in our conversations with one another that our words must be truthful to one another. Our words must be wise. Our words must be helpful. Our words must be dependable. Our words must be loving. And as Christians, we need to avoid making careless commitments to one another. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And finally, verse 24 through 25, in terms of worship, in terms of sharing generously, in terms of dependability, share gratefully. Share gratefully. See, the hungry, the traveler, the poor, they could come and help themselves in their neighbor's vineyard. They were allowed to help themselves to the grapes or the corn in the field on condition that you don't bring your doggy bag. Don't bring a pouch to carry your stuff. No. Go eat and be filled and be thankful and go away. See, the law is making provision for relief, right? Meeting an immediate need. But it is also actually helping the poor without encouraging the idle thief. Okay? Because the person who's going to bring their own little baggie to put their stuff in there, you've got plans. So you're going to eat and be filled and then you're going to carry and go sell? No. See, the blessed vineyard owner could afford to share the bounty with others. I mean, how many grapes can you eat? How much corn can you eat while sitting out? Well, yeah. But the poor must not abuse the privilege. Don't abuse the kindness of your friend. Don't take advantage of what is allowed. See, the only person that's allowed to harvest the vineyard is the owner. He's the only one who can harvest his vineyard. And I think this law is really helping us to understand that this is not some kind of a wealth redistribution that's going on here. Okay? But that the owner has the power and authority to own his property and to use it as he wishes. But there's also a provision for those that are poor that they can be fed. Again, I think it's a warning for those that may need help. Don't be greedy. Don't be greedy. And for those that are wealthy, not to oppress. Don't shut the door to those who are in need of help. So now I ask the question to all of us, how then do we apply all of this as we bring it home? I think we must think of the ideal of purity in the New Testament. See, ritual purity doesn't apply to us, not in the sense that it applied to Israel. But the ideal of purity does apply to us as God's people, the pursuit of holiness. You know, the New Testament has an interesting view on purity. And it's not about ritual or anything. It's about moral purity. It's about uprightness, as Paul indicates in Philippians 4:8. You know, whatever is pure, whatever is good and just, all these things, these are the things that you ought to think about. And so the idea of purity is associated with understanding, with patience, with kindness. And as we've been talking, with speech, with life, how we live our lives with love, how we love others with faith. Paul, in fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12, is encouraging Timothy. He says, don't let anybody look down upon you because you are youth, but set believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. See, purity has to do with the kind of person you are, the kind of person you are seeking to be. That's purity. Who are you? And who are you seeking to be in Christ? It has to do with our relationships with one another. How are we living with one another? And so I urge you this morning, brothers and sisters, to pursue purity. To live right within yourself, with others, and above all, with God. Let us pray. Father, we do come to you this morning. We're so thankful for your word that you give to us as you encourage us to pursue purity at all costs. And Lord, we know that we can only do this because of you, because of the one who works in and through us. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to encourage us and to make us pure as he sanctifies us in our life. We thank you for your word this morning, praying in Christ's name. Amen.